You know, for some... For some weeks, I've been pondering how to preach yet one more Easter sermon. And you know, as a little FYI about pastors, there are 2 days that many preachers, myself included, find difficult to preach. Do you know what 2 days those are? Easter and Christmas. Exactly. I mean, what's there left to be said that hasn't been said before? And unlike the rest of the Bible, most everyone is familiar with the Christmas and the Easter stories, right? I even contemplated preaching last year's Easter sermon again. You know, I really liked that one, and so did a lot of you. You know, Julian of Norwich, all is well, and all is well, and all shall be well. You can't beat that, right? But then I figured that enough of you would remember and call me out on recycling sermons and say, hey, what the heck do we pay you for anyway, right? So I just kept reading various preaching type resources, which are not very exciting, and praying for a miracle. Well, that was February and the beginning of March, and it still wasn't looking really good. Now, our adult Sunday school, we just finished up a study by Adam Hamilton on his book, Why. And in it, Reverend Hamilton takes on a lot of difficult things, such as why do innocent people suffer, and what happens when our prayers go unanswered. You know, I highly recommend that book for those of you who are struggling with similar questions, Adam Hamilton's Why. It's a short book, it's an easy read, it's helpful. But what I like best about the book is that it invites us and gives us permission to ask a lot of tough questions about our faith and about what we really believe to be true about God. Well, that led me to reread my sermon from Transfiguration Sunday. Now, I know you all remember that sermon, right? I talked about mountaintops and valleys in that sermon. Mountaintops are where we go to get new visions from God, and valleys are where we go to live those hopes and dreams out. And in that sermon, I mentioned both Moses and Martin Luther King Jr. God allowed Moses to glimpse the promised land from the top of Mount Nebo, yet he did not allow Moses to set foot in the promised land. And that's another story in another sermon. He will die before he crosses the Jordan to enter the promised land. And is Moses angry? Believe it or not, he's not. He delivers a farewell speech to the Israelites. We call it the book of Deuteronomy, his farewell speech. It's one of the most beautiful pieces of scripture in the entire Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, at least in my opinion. Moses dies full of hope for the future of God's people, knowing that God has used him mightily to be a stepping stone and a guide on their long journey to freedom. Now, Martin Luther King Jr., in his famous I've Been to the Mountaintop speech, alludes to Moses. He expresses his own hopes and thankfulness as being part of God's plan to help bring freedom to his people. And Martin ends his mountaintop speech not with fear or anger that he might soon die, and as a matter of fact, he does die the next day. He expresses his hope and trust in God's ultimate plan for our nation. And die he does, like I said, that next day. So somehow, I wound up reading the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And that's in John's gospel. Holy Spirit, serendipity, who knows? And I saw a few things in that story that I have never seen before. And a few things I'd never quite reconciled with before. A few oddities and loose ends in that story that don't seem to fit together. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, read the story in John 11 of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. First, he tells his disciples that he's glad Lazarus has died because the disciples will have the opportunity to put their faith to the test. And then when he gets to Bethany and sees Martha, he asks if she believes he can resurrect Lazarus from the dead. Of course, Martha says yes, and Jesus reassures her that he is indeed the what? One of his I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says. And all this brings me back to how I've spent most of my career in trying to more faithfully understand and make sense out of Jesus' death and resurrection. I'm sure you'd do the same thing, right? But there are still parts that leave me very uncomfortable. Does it surprise you that the one who calls himself the resurrection and the life, the one who has the power to raise Lazarus and several other people from the dead in the gospel stories, that he'll wind up his earthly life on a cross, empty of hope and faith? I just want you to hear that. I just want to put it out there and let you chew on it for a while, and you should chew on it. You know, I've always said, and you've heard me say this before, that the saddest phrase in Scripture is not "Jesus wept" or even "it is finished." For me, the saddest phrase in Scripture is spoken by one of the disciples on the road to Emmaus that Easter morning when they're walking with the resurrected Jesus at their side. And the one disciple says, "We had hoped." Hope in the past tense. Does it get any sadder than that, hope in the past tense? Hope that was, but is no more. Truly sad indeed. Well, after that transfiguration there on Mount Carmel, Jesus will have two more mountaintop experiences, and both of them will define his life and his death and his mission as the Son of God and our Savior, not to mention the one who calls himself the resurrection and the life. Remember, mountaintops are places of vision and clarity for the future. On the night before his death, Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives to pray. Now, he's already spent his Last Supper with his 12. He's already referred to the bread as his body and the cup as his blood. And he's reassured them and all of us of our forgiveness for sins. Now, if you follow John's gospel, he's also reassured his followers that he must leave, but only to go and prepare a place for them by his side. And he's reassured them that he will not leave them orphaned. Those chapters of John leading up to the crucifixion are beautiful chapters indeed. And he's thanked God in prayer for giving them to him for safekeeping. And then he goes to the mountain. The Mount of Olives, that is, to pray. Like Moses. And he prays. And he prays so hard, in fact, that the gospel writer says he sheds blood. And he asks God that if it's possible, if there is a way, any other way to take the trial of suffering that he has facing him away from him. And then he aligns his will with the will of the Father. And he says, "But not as I will, but your will be done." Let's face it, nobody wants to go through the physical trial that Jesus will face if they don't have to. You know, I'm sure that Moses would have been thrilled to enter the promised land, but it was enough for him to be a part of God's plan for his people. And he rested safe and secure and full of confidence in the knowledge that he had done his part, that he had been obedient, that he had kept the faith, that he had fought the good fight, that he had finished the race, and he could lay his burdens down, Moses could there on Mount Nebo, and find his eternal rest in God. And I suspect that was the same mindset that was in Christ Jesus that night as he sweated and prayed there on the mountaintop. Not my will, not my wishes, not my hopes, but yours, Father. And I can rest myself, safe and secure in the fulfillment of your will. And when this trial is done, I will lay my burdens down and I'll be secure. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. And it was with that hope and that confidence there on the Mount of Olives that Jesus could go back down into the valley, into the city that kills the prophets, into the city that had refused God's tender love, into the city that he wept over just 5 days before. He could go down into the city and face whatever trials and tribulations lay ahead for him. He could take his place just like Moses and countless others in God's glorious plan for our salvation, and he could rest secure. Despite the abuse, despite the whipping, despite the humiliation, despite the abandonment of his friends, he could face all of that and more and still rest secure. But there was one more mountaintop that Jesus had yet to travel to that week. Just one more mountain and one more vision yet to be. And that was Golgotha, a mountain of garbage on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. And yet it gave a spectacular view of his beloved city of Jerusalem. And the good land spread out around it, and it was good indeed. Just as Mount Moriah, Mount Nebo, gave Moses a spectacular postcard-worthy view of God's future for God's beloved children, I'm inclined to think that Golgotha was the place where Jesus saw a vision of the future also. And I suspect that it was from the vantage point of the cross, there erected on a mountain of garbage, that Jesus saw laid out before him the entire sweep of history, the entire breadth and height and depth of the love of God for his children, arranged right there before his sight. And I suspect that even despite his physical suffering, his pain and anguish, his thirst and dying, I suspect that it was that broad sweep of God's love that he was honored and privileged to see there on the cross, just like Moses had, that gave him the hope and the reassurance of his part in God's plan. Do you believe me? Do you find comfort and peace in looking at Jesus' death that way? So how about a commercial break? I know, right? Previews 15 minutes before each movie, right? You know, I love a good commercial on TV, right? So the other night, I saw for about the 1,000th time the new Planters commercials. And it just made me sit up and take notice this time. Have you seen the new Planters nuts commercials? Something goes wrong with whatever it is that the person is doing, and in frustration they say, "Ah, nuts." As in, you know, oh well, that went wrong, didn't it? And someone appears out of nowhere with a jar of Planters nuts, and they say, don't say, "Ah, nuts," say, "Ah, nuts." As in, thank God. Anyway, it's my new favorite commercial for now. Look for it on TV. So Jesus ends his earthly life there on a mountain of garbage, alone, broken, and despised, crucified for our sake, abandoned and in agony. And what are his last words? Do you remember? "It is finished." Now, I've always heard these words much in the same way as, "Ah, nuts." I know that's trivial, but follow me. I hear them as words of despair and abandonment and emptiness. But what if those words were spoken more in the sense of, "Ah, nuts," as in, I can place my life and my death safely and squarely into your hands, Father, because I know and I am totally aligned with your plan for both me and for your children. What if, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, followed by "it is finished," or words of contentment and hope? Did you ever think of those words in that sense? Words of satisfaction, words of total trust and confidence in the one who sent him to save us. I just wonder if maybe that's more in line with the one who calls himself the resurrection and the life, and how he might have said them. "It is finished." As Jesus hung there, suspended over that garbage dump of humanity, suspended over our broken hopes and dreams, crucified to bring judgment on the despair of our world and the tragedy of our condition? Did he thank God, as Moses did, for the vision of the future? Did he think to himself, this then is the dawn of the new covenant poured out in my blood here on Golgotha for the forgiveness of sins and for the salvation of God's children? And was he well pleased? It is finished. And did he think to himself there on the cross, this indeed is the new covenant with my people Israel and with my people Judah, and it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, though I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, even though I was like a husband to them. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You know the words. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the first to the last. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more. Did Jesus from the cross have the honor and privilege to see, to be the very new covenant poured out for us? It is finished. On the seventh day of creation, God rested. God looked out over all he had made and he said, this is good. This is very good indeed. That's how God saw us and our world in the newness of creation. Did God in Jesus Christ look out across that garbage dump of humanity, look out over the violence and the faithlessness and the anger and hatred and bitterness and the sins of his good creation that had consigned him to the cross? And did he think, this is very good? As the world stood poised for the new creation to reveal itself, what was it that Jesus saw? As Abraham looked out and up into that night sky and saw a star that was hung there for each one of us, did Jesus look down on each one of us like we were new creations? Each one of us perfected and made whole? Each one of us washed clean in the blood of the perfect Paschal Lamb? Each one of us beautiful and radiant new creations? What did he see from up there? Was it you and me, heirs of the new covenant? And did he think, oh my, this is good. This is very good. This is as good as it gets. And did he lay back and say, as he fell into God's loving arms, it is finished? And did he give up his spirit and leave this earthly flesh behind, the firstborn of the new creation? And what if it's true? How does that change how you hear the story? Does it cast Jesus' death and resurrection in a different light? And I wonder about poor brokenhearted Mary that Easter morning there in the dark, in the garden, weeping. Because being an early morning person myself, as you know, sometimes much earlier than even I want to be, I know that feeling. That middle of the night darkness of the racing mind. You know, that unstoppable mind spinning thoughts and fears and dreads that can't be put to bed there in the middle of the night, no matter how hard you try. Do you know what I mean? You middle of the night waker uppers. She heard those same words on that Friday afternoon, it is finished. How did she hear them? With a sense of accomplishment and completeness, or did she hear them as words of defeat and failure? And so there stands Mary in the garden, in the dark, weeping for her loss, the loss of her beloved Jesus, the loss of her hope, her joy, her future. And so she wept, unaware, completely unaware that a new day had already dawned, that the darkness of death had given way to life eternal, that a new covenant had already come, and it would be like none other that she knew before, totally unaware that a new creation was breaking in on her world, completely unaware of who this stranger standing there in front of her is. And in her confusion and her hopelessness, she asks this man to show her where they've taken the body of her beloved teacher so that she can weep over the wreckage of his life and her life. And then what happens? This stranger says her name, Mary, and the very sound of it cuts right through her despair and into her very heart of hearts. And it's like the most beautiful sunrise she has ever seen, and like the brightness of 1,000 suns, and she is filled with joy like she has never felt before. Or if it might, I might be trite, her "ah nuts" moment has turned into "ah nuts." And in that one little four-letter word, Mary, she could hear him say to her, "Mary, where else would I be but here with you? In the darkness of your grief, in the garden of your fear, in the nighttime of your hopelessness, and in the tears of your brokenness, here I am, right there in front of you, calling you to see that it is indeed finished, that the new creation is here, that the new covenant is holding you in God's grace from this day forth. And oh, Mary, it is very good indeed. It is finished, Mary. It is truly finished. Sin's power is finished. Death's curse is finished. Hopelessness is finished. Now go tell my friends the good news. It is finished. And from where I stand, it is very good indeed. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ is risen. Or as our sister Julian would say, all is well, you know, and all is well, and all means and manner of things shall be well. Amen and hallelujah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.